And I will tell you, I'm Matthew. Many of you have met me, probably all of you. You might remember me from the times when I play guitar and sing. You might remember me from I grew up in this church. Yeah, so that's a little autobiography about me. A couple of weeks ago, my brother and his wife and their two children were visiting. Their two children, Luke and Cassandra. And Cassandra is a six-year-old girl. And she's very tiny, smaller than a normal six-year-old, I think. And she is just the tiniest person I've ever seen. And she loves animals, and she wants to be a horse doctor. And she loves bugs, and she wants to discover new bugs. Can you hear me? Is this the microphone? Okay. Just making sure. And so she sits there, and we have a dog at our house, and she was looking at the dog, and she was poking it, trying to see where are its muscles, what do its muscles look like, and then she turns to me, I'm sitting next to her, and she says, Matthew, did you know I'm the most muscular out of me and my brother and my parents? And I say, no, surely your dad is stronger than you. And she says, no, of course he's stronger than me, but I have the most muscles. She's trying to tell me that she has the most muscle-to-body ratio. She has more muscle compared to body than anyone else in her family. And she's really proud of that. And she asks me, Matthew, how muscular are you? And I say, I don't know. I'll show you my muscles, and you can decide. And so I do a thing, you know, maybe if you've seen the movie The Night at the Museum, the guy does the thing, boom, boom, firepower, do that. Or maybe if you're at a beach, you see a young man that's muscular, and he walks up to a girl, and he says, have you seen my beach ball? It's about this big. I think I lost it over there. You know, showing off his muscles. Maybe if you're showing your grandma your muscles, you say, Grandma, look how strong I am. And she says, oh, you're so cute, Matthew. Yeah, you are so strong. But I show Cassandra my muscles, and she says, wow, you are so muscular. And she runs over to her mom. Mommy, Matthew has two, maybe even three muscles. How is she counting muscles? Who knows? Last I checked, the human body has more than two muscles. But she is astonished by how muscular I am. And even the next day, I'm sitting there, I'm on the couch, I have Pop-Tarts, a glass of milk. I set the glass of milk on a table, and I'm sitting there watching cartoons. She's sitting next to me, and she looks over at me. She picks up my arm, and she's moving it all about. She's trying to see, what do my muscles really look like? When I'm not even just flexing them. And after 2 minutes of her just moving my arm, she says, wow, you really are muscular. At this point, my self-confidence is at its highest. I feel great about myself. Wow, I am amazing. And she gets distracted. She looks away. She's watching cartoons. And then 5 minutes later, she says, Matthew, have you brushed your teeth? At this point, it's my turn to be astonished. My jaw drops, and she scoots away and says, Matthew, close your mouth. Your breath stinks. And yeah, so now I hit the highest of highs. Wow, I'm so muscular and strong. Wow, my breath stinks. The lowest of lows. I had climbed the mountain and then fallen into the valley. But both of those times where people were astonished. Maybe you guys are astonished right now. You're thinking, why is this 20-year-old boy talking to us? I'm astonished that he would have the audacity to stand up there. Hopefully not. Maybe you're thinking, wow, I'm astonished. All of his examples of being astonished are about him. He's so egotistical. But really, I just have more examples about me than I have about anyone else. So, if you'll turn to me turn with me to the book of Galatians, you can see Paul, who gets astonished. So I gave you examples of being astonished of something good, me being muscular, my niece thinking I'm muscular. She was astonished. Sometimes that's called being in awe. And I gave you examples of being astonished in a bad way. Why would someone say that? Why would you tell me that my breath stinks? So forward, have you brushed your teeth? Here in the book of Galatians, starting in verse 6, we see Paul being astonished. He is telling the Galatians, have you brushed your teeth? Because your breath stinks. He is going to tell them in verses 6 through 10, he's going to tell them what he will tell them over the book. So chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul is going to tell the Galatians, here is an overview of the book of Galatians, of this letter that I am writing your church. And now I am telling you what I'm going to tell you, which is what Paul is going to tell you, which Paul is going to tell you what he's going to tell you. A mind boggler. So let's read the text. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen. So Paul is telling the church in Galatia that he is astonished that they would so quickly, after he was just there, he's telling them, I was just with you, and now you are turning away from this gospel that I gave you. You're turning to something different. Not a different gospel, because there is no other gospel. But let me just tell you what you are turning to. You're turning to something else entirely, something terrible. And he gives examples over the book. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet people were trying to get him to. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, he's saying, these people tried to make us circumcise Titus, but it was unnecessary. Their gospel had Titus being circumcised. And again in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we see this is famous for Paul opposing Peter, Peter being the pillar of the church. And it says that when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, I being Paul, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Again, we see circumcision as a theme, but also that they were just trying to follow rules. Peter was trying to follow some sort of a rule and justify himself by it. Again, we see in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul is saying, you started something. Something good started in you when I was there. And it started in you because of the Spirit. And now you are turning to something different, something of the flesh. You're turning to the law, and you're saying that it will perfect you. Are you so foolish to believe that the law, that the flesh can perfect you in a way that the Spirit started you? And again, Paul goes, chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He's saying, why do you want to be slaves? He says, you've been adopted. No, sorry, I skipped a part in my notes. You've been enslaved to those that are not gods, and you want to turn back to that, and you think it's going to justify you. You think it will give you life, but it will not. And again, chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. I don't know about you, but I like grace, and I don't want to fall away from it. And Paul is saying that if you're going to be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace brings freedom. For we see in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. We see right after, 5:4 is justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And then, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So we see that if we don't justify ourselves by the law, we will get faith and love and hope and freedom. And that is what the true gospel will bring us, the true gospel that Paul is talking about. And let me just tell you more about what this true gospel is. How do we accept this gospel? How do we follow it? How do we live by it? Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says that it is not man's gospel. It is a gospel from God. That's how you can tell the difference. A gospel from God or from man. The gospel's from man. The gospel from man will not save you. It will not justify you. It's again what he was saying in chapter 3, that if you've begun in the Spirit, you won't be perfected by the flesh. The flesh is not what the gospel is. The gospel is from God. And then, chapter 2, verse 20, we see Merrill Tinney. We don't see Merrill Tinney. Merrill Tinney talks about this verse, saying that it is the key verse in Galatians. It is the crux of what Paul is saying. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that he lives by faith in the Son of God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that this theological idea of being saved, of living through Christ, and he says that he himself has experienced it. He says, I have been crucified, and that I now live in the flesh, or live in the flesh, I live by faith. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. He says, faith is the path. If you live by faith, you will be loved, and the Son of God will give himself for you. Paul is saying that because he lives by faith, the Son of God loves him and gave himself for him. And then chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul is saying again, the righteous shall live by faith. He's saying, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul is even saying, if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the Old Testament, the prophets of old. And he quotes Habakkuk. He says, Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul says, the law is not of faith. And then he quotes Leviticus. And he says, Leviticus says, the one who does them shall live by them. This passage in Leviticus is talking about, if you do the law, you will live by the law. But the righteous shall live by faith. So if you live by the law, you aren't living by faith. That's Paul's point, that the law will not save you. He echoes that idea in Romans, saying, the law will not save you. Although it is perfect, it cannot save you. The only way you can be saved is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and living by faith in it. Chapter 4 again, verses 5 through 7, Paul says that we have been adopted out as sons, that when the fullness of his time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That we have been adopted out, that at first we were enslaved to the law, but now we have been adopted out as sons of God, sons of faith, that the Spirit would be sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. That faith gives us the ability that if we live by faith, we will be adopted as sons of God. And again, chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, for through the Spirit, by faith, again, faith is a main theme, that faith is the only way for this to happen. By faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, that by faith we get hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. That whether you follow the law, the letter of the law, if you live by the law, it doesn't count for anything. You will not be justified by it. But only faith working through love will justify you, will bring you anything. And back to 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. That if we live in faith, we get grace, we get freedom. We get this freedom from Christ. I like to be free. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Again, Merrill Tinney says, Christian liberty originates in the revelation of God, which defines human weakness, and which makes available God's saving power. He gives an outline of what this gospel is, that Christian liberty, that our freedom starts through God, being revealed by God and not by man, and it defines our weaknesses, so it gives a place for the law, but not to live by the law. And then it makes available God's saving power, that our faith will save us, that having faith, living by faith, will let us be saved by Christ. And then Tinney goes on, in this truth, man finds his true liberty. For liberty consists not in the ability to disobey God with impunity, but in the ability to obey him spontaneously without hindrance. So freedom, this freedom that we get by living in faith, it is the ability to obey God, that we can understand and accept the gospel and then live the gospel out. That we can live God's will out. The Expositor's Bible Commentary talks about this when it's in the commentary on the part where Paul is opposing Peter. It says, it is not merely enough to understand and accept the gospel, as Peter did, nor even to defend it, as he did at Jerusalem. A Christian must also practice the gospel consistently, allowing it to regulate all areas of his life, of his conduct. It's saying that if we live by faith, it's not merely enough to understand and accept the gospel as Peter did. The Galatians did that. They understood what Paul was saying to them. They accepted it. They received it. But they were not living by it. It is not enough to do that. That is not the gospel. You must also live by the gospel. Live by faith and the gospel will come. And you must do that consistently, allowing it to regulate all areas of your conduct. That is the way to receive hope and grace and love and freedom. There was a man, a friar, in the year 1513. He wrote a letter to his friend who was a countess. And it's clear by the letter that either she is going through a tough time or he at least thinks she is going through a tough time. And it's an encouraging letter, one that we must receive now, for we are going through a tough time with coronavirus. And the letter says, there is nothing that I can give you which you do not have. However, there is very much that you can take. And he says, so take heaven, for there is no peace except for that which is found in heaven. And he says, so take peace. He encourages his friend to take heaven and to take peace. And very much now, I will tell you also, there is nothing that I can give you which you do not have or cannot find in the Bible. But there is very much that you can take. I hope that you will take freedom. That is all that I would ask, that you would take freedom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we get to spend in worship over you, that we might come to know you more. In your name we pray, amen.